this morning, which is a privilege I face with fear and trembling. Just asking the Holy Spirit to take His Word and implant that which is of the Lord and of His Word and the people, His people's hearts, and take away the chaff that would truly be His work. But I also not only get to be a proclaimer of His Word during this time, I also get to be a hearer of His Word, and I pray that would be true in my heart as well, that I preach to myself first before to others, lest I be disqualified. Well, a couple of weeks ago,
we introduced and began our series through the Epistle of 1 John. And we did that by talking about how 1 John has been given to us to expose and confront counterfeit forms of Christianity in our lives. And on the positive side, to lead us into the joy of genuine Christianity, which we saw then in verses 1 through 4 as twofold. Genuine Christianity is twofold. First of all, it is Jesus Christ revealed and experienced. Christianity is Jesus Christ revealed and experienced. Secondly, it is fellowship. It is fellowship with one another based on fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. And as we continue into the rest of chapter 1 this morning, we see John expanding on this theme of fellowship. This is really the first test of true Christianity. We're going to see a lot of tests throughout this book of true Christianity. And this first test has to do with fellowship. And he's continuing that into these verses. How we walk in fellowship with God. How we walk in fellowship with God. Specifically addressing how we as sinners can walk in right fellowship with God, who is holy. Who is holy. See, that must be dealt with. And be dealt with not our own way, but His way. As we talked about as well, Christianity is not essentially a building, an organization, a set of rules and traditions, a form or style of worship. We make it that so often. Christianity is essentially a person, the person of Jesus Christ, who is the only way to right relationship and fellowship with God. And so, as we consider the truth of verses 5 through 10 this morning, I pray it will prepare us well this morning to partake together in communion at the end of our worship service. Communion. Think about that. Sharing in. Renewing our fellowship with our holy God and with one another, our holy brothers and sisters in Christ, through Him and Him alone. Well, let's see here in these passages, this passage, first of all, how John begins with the declaration of the apostolic gospel, the apostolic message. Verse 5, this is the message we have heard. Remember, we, John, the apostles, the apostolic message. This is the message we have heard from Him, from Christ, and announced to you that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. The starting point in fellowship with God is His holiness. The starting point in fellowship with God is His holiness. If you've been a part of our Sunday morning Bible class this year or been a part of our Wednesday evening women's Bible study group, you'll know how several weeks have been spent contemplating the holiness of God. And that's a good thing. Because if we're going to know real fellowship with God, if we're going to experience true Christianity, we have to know and remember that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. He is holy. This cannot be compromised. And so as sinners, we can't just know him and walk with him and enjoy his favor any way we please. John's going to get to the implications of this in verses 6 to 10. But first, he just lays it out there here in verse 5. This is the message, a revealed message, John says. One, he says, that we have heard. As the apostles, we've gotten this from the Lord. We've gotten this from Christ. We have heard from him, from the Son of God himself, and announced to you, just as he told the apostles to do. See, we need to be reminded here, this wasn't their message. This wasn't their own thoughts and opinions. This is a message revealed to them in Jesus Christ by God the Father. So the question comes, has the truth about God been revealed to you? Has the truth about who God truly is, not the God you want him to be, but the God who is, been revealed to you? Has it been revealed to your loved ones? Has it been revealed to your friends and neighbors? This is what we must pray for. This is what we must depend upon God to do, to reveal the truth about himself, the truth about a relationship with himself. Do you remember in Matthew 16, when Jesus gathered the disciples up at Caesarea Philippi, and he asked them a question, who do people say that I am? And you remember they listed different opinions and thoughts of the people of the day of who Jesus was, but he didn't stop there. He brought it down to them. He said what? But who do you say that I am? And Peter, speaking for the disciples, as he so often did, answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what did Jesus say to him in response? Good job, Peter. You figured it out. No, this wasn't something that Peter and the other disciples figured out. It wasn't something they learned from worldly philosophy and man's wisdom. Jesus said, you're blessed by this, Peter. Why? Because flesh and blood, even your own flesh and blood, did not reveal this to you. But who? My Father, who is in heaven. This is the only way creatures can know their Creator, if he reveals himself to them. This is the only way fallen creatures can know the truth of who their Creator is, of who God is, not a God of their own imagination, a God of their own desires, and how they can walk in right relationship to him. He must reveal himself to us. And praise God for his mercies. He began to do that to our fallen parents right there in Genesis chapter 3, didn't he? In some amazing ways. And he has done so throughout his word. As we read earlier in Psalm 19, the Lord has revealed himself graciously to his creation. He's done that generally in his work of creation all around us. Psalm 19 testifies of that. But then Psalm 19 also speaks of his specific revelation to us of himself in his word and in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And John here in this epistle speaks of the nature of God, which the apostles had revealed to them in the person of Jesus Christ, the nature of the true and living God. And this is where we must start, with God. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book Fellowship with God, sums it up this way. He says, the first answer of the gospel can always, in effect, be put this way. Forget yourself and contemplate God. Forget yourself and contemplate God. And then he adds this, the way to be delivered from self-centeredness is to stand in the presence of God. And John starts with this, perhaps in a way we might not expect, not with God's love or God's power, but with this foundational attribute of his nature, which leads us into how we, as sinners, can have fellowship with him, his holiness, that he is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Think about that. God is pure, absolute light. Think about what that communicates so much. It tells us that God is brilliant and beautiful, even blinding to our eyes. It tells us that God reveals what is true. Just as light exposes things that are hidden, just as light does, exposing things that are hidden in the darkness. God is light, and he exposes what is true, what is hidden. And God convicts us of what he exposes as sin. Anything does not line up with his holiness. And it tells this, this also tells us that God guides us. Just like light guides us the right way to go in the midst of darkness, God is light and guides us in truth. John emphasizes this in the text. He doesn't just state that God is light. He adds, in him is no dark, there is no darkness at all. This is a very strong statement. It, of course, sets God apart as we consider our own lives, our own need of cleansing and purity, and our need to seek him. Because there is no impurity in God. There is no inconsistency. There is no weakness in God. He is unblemished and uncompromising. He's holy. And therefore, he alone is our great and only hope. Because it's his holiness, that he is light and in him is no darkness at all, that explains the cross of Christ by which we're saved. Did you realize that? Paul speaks of that in Romans 3. It's his holiness, his holy justice, his holy righteousness. Without understanding that, we really won't understand his holy love, his holy mercy. We'll never get to true repentance and faith, and we'll never enter into true joy. As Lloyd-Jones also brings out, if we bring God down to our level, if we compromise verse 5, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all, and we bring God down to our level, then we'll think we can enjoy peace with God without dealing with our sins. But he says that's a false peace. It's a false peace that will not hold up on the day of judgment. True peace and joy come from being reconciled. Isn't that a wonderful word? Being reconciled to our holy God through the blood of his Son, verse 7. And then he goes on to give this test here about fellowship in the text. As we come to point number 2, professing fellowship with God while justifying our own way of life is a lie. Professing fellowship with God while justifying our own way of life is a lie. It's not in accordance with the truth of verse 5. Notice the repetition now of the phrase, if we say. If we say. We see it 3 times in verses 6 to 10. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. If we say, if we profess to have fellowship with God, yet we walk in the darkness. Walk in the darkness. What's to walk? To walk is how we live our lives. Okay, it's how we live our lives. And since walking in the light of God's holiness, the light of God's truth, involves confessing our sins, verse 9, then walking in the darkness of our own ways involves what? Ignoring our sins, denying our sins, justifying our own behavior, living by our own ideas of what's right and wrong apart from God's revealed truth. We justify a lot of things when we set this aside, don't we? We either do this by redefining what God says is sin, or by trying to blame it on others, or blame it on our circumstances. No one's responsible, right? It's not my fault. It's someone else's fault, even on this Mother's Day. It's my mom's fault. It's a deceit. Just like Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, and how they tried to deal with their sin in their own ways. Walking in the darkness is trying to hide from God, which is what we see in verse 8. Those who say, what? Verse 8? Those who say they have no sin. This is a part of the false teaching that was corrupting the church in John's day and continues to be a deception today. To think that we've arrived in this life at a place where we have no sin, that we've achieved a spiritual level that whatever we think, whatever we say, whatever we do is right. Or another aspect of this false teaching John was dealing with, believe that the body, the physical, the material, cannot touch the spirit, the immaterial. And so I don't have a sin nature. My spirit is without sin. It's just things that are evil, not my soul. It's part of the basic lie of worldly philosophy and wisdom that we're basically good. That we're basically good, not evil. And John says it's deceiving ourselves. And, again, living a lie. The truth is not in us, end of verse 8. If we believe that. We believe that we can't be walking in fellowship with a holy God who alone is pure light. And then verse 10, we have the most blatant self-justification. If we say that we have not sinned, and then we have the most serious ramification, we make what? Him, God, to be a liar. And his word is not in us. You know, one of the tragic consequences of the church growth movement in our own day and its pragmatic techniques, what I mean by its pragmatic techniques, it means whatever works to get more people to come to church, that's what we've got to do. One of the tragic consequences of that is removing sin from our message. Removing sin from the gospel. How do you do that and still have the gospel? But they'll say, you know, we don't want to talk about our sin with people. We don't want to talk about breaking God's law and how that's rebellion against God, how it needs to be confessed and repented of, how it needs to be forgiven and cleansed in Christ and His shed blood. See, eventually you take away sin, you have to take away the shed blood of Christ as well. I mean, we don't want to offend people. We don't want people to feel bad. They might not come back to church. We don't want to hurt their self-esteem. One of the early leaders in this movement was the late Robert Schuller. You still picture him preaching there in the Crystal Cathedral. He said that to define sin as rebellion against God is shallow and insulting to the human being. He said, by nature, we are fearful, not bad. Original sin is a mean streak. It is a non-trusting inclination. Sin is a lack of trust. So he said then, Schuller said, being born again means we must be changed from a negative to a positive self-image. That's what we need. From inferiority to self-esteem. From fear to love. From doubt to trust. So that we can feel good about ourselves. And there are popular preachers out there still today preaching the same essential message, filling up large venues with people, selling lots of books. It's deceiving. Read, meditate on 1 John 1, verses 5 through 10. But you know, even if we wouldn't follow into that line of thinking and teaching, we still need to examine our own minds, our own hearts in this area. In my day-to-day life, if I'm not seeking God's word, just kind of dealing with things in my own wisdom, my own strength, if I'm not seeking the light of God's truth to confront my own sinful attitudes and thoughts, my own sinful words and actions, if I'm justifying my own way of thinking and speaking, my own way of treating others, if I'm not walking humbly with my God, I'm walking in darkness. I'm living a lie. And even making God a liar. How? How do we make God a liar? Well, one way we do that is by betraying in our lives His holy work of salvation. If we find the way we're living, our way of life, described by any of the three conditions John describes in verse 6, verse 8, or verse 10, we should truly not be assured of knowing Christ, of having eternal life. We should be greatly bothered and examine ourselves, as Paul says to the church in Corinth, to see if we're really in Christ by faith. If we've really come to repent and believe in Him alone for salvation. And if we are His, and we should be walking in assurance of saving faith, then these things should quickly break us, turn us back to Christ, as we see now the hope, the way of truth that John weaves into this test of fellowship for believers in Christ. So finally, point number 3, possessing fellowship. Don't you want to not just profess fellowship? Don't you want to possess fellowship with God and one another? It's living openly and humbly before God, turning from our sin and experiencing His cleansing. Look at verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light. See, don't compromise it. Don't make it easy. We walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light. We have fellowship with one another and the blood of Jesus, His Son. What does it say? Cleanses us from all sin. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, this is a changed life that seeks to follow Jesus Christ. Look ahead to chapter 2, verse 6. Chapter 2, verse 6, the one who says he abides in Him, same thing, ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. No wonder Jesus' primary call to His disciples is what? Two words. We saw it in the Gospel of John. Follow me. Follow me. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. We read some of it earlier. Like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. See, this is the new life of the one who belongs to Christ. It's a life that's now directed by the leading of His Holy Spirit within us. This is the mark of a child of God. If you are led by the Spirit, are you led by the Spirit? Are you being led by the Spirit daily? This is the new life of a child of God. It doesn't mean that the true believer in Christ stops sinning, no longer has sin in their lives to deal with. No, we're going to see this further next week into chapter 2. But look at the end of verse 7. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, what? cleanses us from all sin. That verb cleanses is in the present tense in the Greek. Speaking to believers here, speaking to those, notice, who are walking in the light, to them, John says, Jesus' blood, once and for all shed on the cross, is cleansing us, continues to cleanse, will never fail to cleanse us from all sin. His finished work on the cross for our sin, Christian, covers not just our past sins before we came to faith in Christ, but also our present sins and our future sins. Praise God. Until we are with Him in glory and we are free from indwelling sin, His blood cleanses us from all sin. Now, how we apply and experience that cleansing as we walk in fellowship with Him, He's going to talk about in verse 9. So, to walk in the light doesn't mean we're sinless. It means we're dealing with our sin God's way, only through Christ. Openly, humbly, striving in Christ to live a holy life, following Him, not justifying ourselves, obeying His good and pleasing commands. But what happens when we fail as believers in Christ? When we get our eyes off of Him, we start living in our own strength and we sin, we turn back to Him. We turn back to Him. Those who walk in the light don't desire to deny their sin, don't desire to justify it, don't desire to cover it up or blame others. No, they confess it. They confess it. Here's a mark of a child of God, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Greek word here for confess means to say the same thing, to agree with God about our sin. How are you going to do that if you're not in the Word of God, by the way? If you're not in biblical counsel, if you're not counseling one another by Scripture, how are we going to do that? You've got to say the same thing God says. We agree with God about our sin. It means that we say the same things about our sin that He says about them, starting with the sins of our heart, our idols, our heart idols, our self-righteousness, our pride, our lust, our covetousness. We call it what it is. It's not just saying sorry. It's being grieved by our sinful attitudes and words and actions, or even our sinful inaction, just as the Lord is grieved by it. It means to accept personal responsibility for our sin and turn from it. And confessing our sins, we have this wonderful promise and assurance of God's forgiveness and cleansing in our fellowship with Him and with one another. He is faithful and righteous, or just, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a precious promise of God's Word. God is faithful in His mercy, but He is also righteous or just in the forgiveness of our sins. You realize that? God is righteous and just in the forgiveness of our sins. Why? How is that? Because of Christ. Because the penalty for sin was paid for every believer at the cross. But this verse does create an issue that needs to be thought about and addressed. Because elsewhere in Scripture, we're taught that we're completely forgiven for all our sins, Christian. Past, present, and future, as I said earlier. When God brings us to saving faith in Christ, when we become a believer in Christ, Romans 8:1 is true of you. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 1, therefore, if anyone be in Christ, or I'm sorry, that's another, he's a new creation, that's 2 Corinthians 5:17. But he says, therefore, in Romans 8:1, there is now what for those in Christ Jesus? There is now no condemnation. no condemnation. Colossians 2:13, when you were dead in your transgressions, he made you alive together with Christ and did what? Having forgiven us all our transgressions. Colossians 2:13 says, having nailed all our lawbreaking to the cross of Christ. So here's the question. Why then do we need to be forgiven again when we sin as Christians? One explanation of this is along the lines of how we need this family forgiveness to walk in right fellowship with God and with one another day by day. And that's what John is dealing with here. Not the positional righteousness by which we're always in right standing, always in right relationship with God in Christ, always in his family. He'll never disown us or give up on us. But we need to deal with our ongoing sin as sin that needs to be confessed, that needs to be repented from, to renew our fellowship with the Lord and with one another. Fellowship that's hindered by our sin. We all know what that's like, right? Just as I have an earthly relationship with my children that's never going to change as their father. That's been true from the moment God brought them into our family. But our fellowship with one another is hindered when we sin against one another. And that sin needs to be confessed, needs to be forgiven and cleansed for us to be restored in our fellowship. That's true. But I think there's more that helps us understand this here. If we confess our sins, now let's think about this. Confess is in the present tense. That is, if we keep confessing our sins. Okay, this is a way of life and a walk of life, an ongoing confession. This is another test of true faith in 1 John, of assurance in Christ. If we're living as children of God, if we're living as followers of Christ, one thing that will characterize us is not some pretentious sinlessness, some outward appearance that we've got it all together. Right, we've arrived. No, we'll be repenters. A believer in Christ is a repenter by nature in Christ. By the indwelling Holy Spirit, there's this ongoing brokenness and contrite spirit over our sin, over our failures to live out our faith in Christ, over our denials of Christ in our words and actions and attitudes. We're going to be desiring to be open before God, be humble before God, confessing where we've sinned and looking to him to cleanse us and renew us by the blood of Christ shed for us at the cross. Because the Greek in verse 9 of forgive and cleanse is in the aorist tense, a form of past tense in the Greek, that communicates completion or fulfillment. See, the Greek here is not in the future tense, will forgive or will cleanse. No, as if God has yet to forgive and yet to cleanse some of our sins. No, it's in the past, this past tense that communicates completion or fulfillment. So confession indicates a continuous and ongoing action on the part of the true believer. I'm a confessor. But the forgiveness and cleansing are completed actions in the past because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. One commentator uses an example here of how John in his gospel often uses the word believe. Think about that precious word believe. He uses it in the present tense to refer to how one is saved. So when a person first comes to repentance and faith in Christ, to believe in Christ, they receive all the benefits of salvation. But do they then stop believing? Is it just a past tense action? No, by the new birth, by the indwelling Holy Spirit, what's the Christian life? You go on believing. You're a believer. You go on trusting in what Jesus did for you on the cross. And as we continue believing, it's not that we receive the benefits of salvation over and over as if we'd lost them and they've got to be restored to us, but we do experience them over and over. We do enjoy them over and over as we walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh, as we live in faith. And in the same way, the true believer's life is characterized by an ongoing repentance, an ongoing confession of sins. It begins at salvation, and we continue to experience that forgiveness and cleansing in Christ as we walk in fellowship with God and with one another. We see that ongoing experience of the cleansing work of Christ in verse 7 again, where the word cleanses is in the present tense. So when a true believer sins, they don't positionally lose the forgiveness and cleansing that took place at salvation. This is how we stand before the Father, right? Covered in the blood of Christ and His righteousness. But they don't experience it in their daily walk until they confess their sin and turn from that sin to walk again in the light, in right and close fellowship with God. And this is connected, of course, to right and close fellowship to one another. They go hand in hand. May God grant us the grace this morning to do just this, especially as we now prepare to share together in communion. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the truth of this passage and so many truths of your holy word that are connected to this passage. Father, we pray you'd help us continue meditating on it, that we would test ourselves. We would test our fellowship with you and with one another, with how we're dealing with our sin. Where is our heart? What work of grace have you done in us? Not that we deny our sins, we justify them, we get caught up in some pretentious sinlessness that we can achieve in this life. No, Father, keep us open, humble, broken before you, that we would be repenters, we'd be confessors, and be walking in the cleansing blood of your Son as we walk in the light and walk together with one another. In that light, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well,